If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Jonah. You can find it, if you have a red Bible, on page 775, where we'll be looking at chapter 4. So we'll take up that chapter in its entirety, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, page 775. And if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Hear the word of the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the great privilege you've given us as your people to have the word. Would you make us into people of the word, and would you shape us by it? Would you cause us in this world to reflect your mercy, to repudiate anger and strife and malice, and to be agents of the boundless mercy of the living God? And so we ask for your blessing as we study this text together, that we might preach and hear in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In chapter 4, Jonah has not stopped fleeing from God. The only thing that's changed is the mode of his flight. We saw him fleeing the presence of God, literally, physically. And when we get to chapter 4, Jonah is fleeing the presence of God relationally. In fact, Jonah is downright angry with God, and he makes no secret of it. God, however, in mercy, pursues his angry prophet. This is what we've seen throughout the book of Jonah, as God has engaged in a merciful pursuit of a rebellious prophet. And in that pursuit, there has been great blessing that has come upon unexpecting people. The sailors on the ship have come to know the grace of God, and the evil Ninevites have repented at the preaching of Jonah. More astounding, at least to me, than God's mercy on the Ninevites is God's endless endeavor to show kindness to the prophet Jonah. In chapter 4, Jonah's anger is in the way of his ability to feel and to know and to experience the mercy of God. God is moving toward Jonah in compassion, and he's teaching him about divine mercy. Now, it could be, it's conjecture, but it could be that Jonah's anger is rooted in the thought that God is abandoning him and his people by his mercy to the Ninevites. But we as readers of this text understand that God is far from abandoning Jonah. He is moving toward Jonah. Jonah has to come to see that God's mercy to the world is not God abandoning his people, but is at least in part the very purpose that God has had mercy on his people in the first place. God has a mercy mission in the world. We're not simply recipients of it, but we are agents in God's mercy mission. From Jonah's perspective, God moving toward him in mercy does not feel like what we might think God moving toward us in mercy would feel like. Here, we might think that God moving toward someone in mercy is kind of like Barabbas must have felt when the guards came loosened his shackles and opened the cell door and said, "You may go now." That must have been an amazing thing for Barabbas. Maybe it was kind of like what went on in Nineveh when Jonah showed up, and Nineveh is overthrown, overwhelmed, overcome. They're turned upside down, inside out by the amazing mercy of God, given hope that they had never had before. That's what we imagine mercy to feel like. Well, mercy in the book of Jonah sometimes feels like God confronting your prejudice. It feels like God hurling a great storm on your sea, swallowing you in a fish for 3 days and 3 nights, vomiting you up on the shore, and then making you go someplace you don't want to go and do something that you do not want to do. God's mercy to you may feel like he's being nicer to your enemies than he is being to you, leaving you out in the scorching sun to bake like a raisin in the heat. Oh, but that is the mercy of God. God's mercy to Jonah. Mercy is God relentlessly pursuing you because he's unwilling to let whatever is in the way of you knowing his kindness, his affection, and his deep love for you keep you from the full experience of knowing him. That is the mercy of God. God was coming near to Jonah. But Jonah had this anger right in the middle of him, and it was spewing out, pushing everybody away until his anger got to the point it was about to destroy Jonah himself. God's mercy mission in Jonah chapter 4 is to root the anger out of Jonah, and it is a painful process for our prophet. Two times God asked Jonah in this text, "Do you do well to be angry?" In verse 4 and in verse 9. What a question. Do you do well to be angry? Ponder that question for a moment. Either way Jonah answers, he is forced to admit that he's an angry man. If he answers no, I don't do well to be angry, that's the answer he should answer. Because then he's admitting his anger and he's on the way to dealing with his anger and being set free from the anger that resides in his heart that's keeping him from relating to God and relating to others in a way that's productive and helpful and edifying. God is taking Jonah to anger management school. He's going to help him realize, analyze, and deal with his unreasonable anger and the merciful character of God. These two things are related. Now, you can be angry, or you can be merciful, but you can't be both. Choose mercy. Now, as God deals with Jonah, I want us to see, first of all, this morning from this text, Jonah is angry at God, challenging the rightness of God's mercy. We can see that in verses 1 through 4. Chapter 4 starts with a narrator's note in verse 1. We're being caught up on what's going on here. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. What displeased Jonah was the perception that he had in his mind when he preached to the Ninevites and they repented that God would also relent from his anger toward the Ninevites. So he expected that God may be merciful to them if they repent. We had another narrator's note in chapter 3, verse 10, the very last verse, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them and did not do it. So Jonah suspects God's going to be merciful, and he's very angry about the mercy of God. Robert Jones, in his book, Uprooting Anger, identifies three categories of anger. There's divine anger, human righteous anger, and human sinful anger. So three categories of anger. I think we pretty much understand divine anger. But I think we get a little bit confused when it comes to human righteous anger and human sinful anger, because often when we think we have righteous anger, we resort to justifying that anger, and the justification of anger is an indication of sin. Now, I've said before, you might have righteous anger, but it doesn't stay righteous very long. That's why we deal with it before the sun goes down on our anger. Now, righteous anger has nothing to do with my likes and dislikes, my pet peeves. Nothing at all to do with that. But that's the anger that we often want to justify. A settled disposition of anger is poison to your soul and poison to your relationships. Anger at God is never right. But it's much too common. When we hear people say things like, it's okay to be angry at God, just let it out. Try that with your mom. Dear friend, anger at God needs to be confessed as sin. And our prayer needs to be for God to help us think rightly about Him. God does not do evil. Anger at God is to accuse God of doing evil. This is exactly what Jonah does in verse 1 of this text. The narrator lets us know that Jonah is accusing God of doing evil. In verse 1, the word displeased is the same word, brothers and sisters, that is translated evil in the book of Jonah. And you may have a footnote in your Bible, I know you do if you have the ESV, that offers it was exceedingly evil to Jonah as a literal reading of the verse. So that we could read the verse when Jonah perceived God was going to be merciful to Nineveh, he understood it to be an evil thing. He is accusing God of doing evil, moral evil, because God desired to show mercy to the Ninevites. Robert Jones again defines anger as our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now, I don't like definitions very much like that when you're trying to listen, because it's like it doesn't make any sense, does it? So let's look at it. Whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Jonah fits Jones's definition of an angry person. His anger is whole personed. When you read this text, you can just see it in him. He storms out of the city. He's burning hot with rage. You can see this guy. You've seen him before somewhere. You can hear it in his words. He is hot with anger. And he's responding with a negative moral judgment. He is accusing God of doing wrong. And he perceives God showing mercy as evil. It's a perceived evil on his part. So Jonah is on the horns of a dilemma, and we've seen it in this book. And we see it in the history of the Old Testament. He's happy for God to show mercy to him, as undeserving as he was, but to extend mercy to his enemies was a moral flaw in the character of God. Anger at God is to accuse God of moral evil, and it keeps us from receiving the love of God. Now, anger at God also puts self in the place of God. And this is what Jonah does in this text. He puts himself in the place of God. Again, in verse 1, the word angry is the same word in chapter 3, verse 9, translated fierce. This is what the king of Nineveh says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. A good rendering of that word is inflamed or burning. So what we have in verse 1 is Jonah is inflamed and burning. In verse 9, that's a description of God. In verse 1, it's a description of Jonah. You can see the roles are flipped. Jonah has put himself in the place of God, and he's taken up this thing of anger, and he thinks he's right to be angry. God was angry at the Ninevites fiercely. Angry at the Ninevites, they were right, he was angry, but he had mercy. Jonah is in burning anger toward God, but God is acting in mercy. In our anger, in our handing down of our justice, we put ourselves in the place of God. It's a pay grade we're not able to carry. It's not as if God, acting in mercy, has lost his ability to do justice. There's no conflict between divine justice and divine mercy. For God to act mercifully has cost him dearly. In fact, the scripture tells us that he put forward his son as a propitiation for our sins, that he might be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. We're not able to enact divine justice. Our justice is not divine quality. But we have been called to be agents of the mercy of God in this world. Jonah's anger puts himself in the place of God, and it accuses God of doing evil. And his anger leads him to self-justification. Sinful human anger seeks to justify self. When the Ninevites repented, Jonah prayed in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, and in his prayer we learn for the first time his motive for fleeing from God in the first place, in chapter 1 when he actually fled. He says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." This is it. You want to know why I ran? This is it, because of you. That is so self-centered. Anger is self-centered. Jonah's prayer is self-centered. In fact, it is as self-centered as his prayer in chapter 2 when he's in the fish's belly. In verses 2 and 3, he uses the first-person pronoun in the English text 7 times. It's 9 times in the Hebrew text. Jonah is the subject of his prayer. He is undone and angry and has become very self-centered in his rage. That is the idolatry of anger. It is the worship of self. Let me ask you, do you get angry when you don't get your way? Well, now, why is that? I mean, have you elevated self just a little bit too high? When I don't get what I want, when I want it, how I want it, I am angry. Well, why are you angry? It's because idols always disappoint. And the idolatry of self will disappoint you every time. Jonah views the merciful character of God as a character flaw in the divine person. And so he takes up, as we looked at last time, we looked at a Jonah text, he takes up Exodus 32 and 34 in verses 2 and 3, and he puts them together as he describes the character of God. And we know that Exodus 32 and 34 are the bookends of the golden calf sin that Israel committed. And so in Exodus 32, the Lord relented from the disaster that he was going to bring on his people. And in Exodus 34, he reveals why he relented. He relented because he is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This text is the lens through which we see the revelation of the character of our God, and we are to learn to read the Scripture through that text. Jonah knew it. That's why he's so upset when God sent him to Nineveh. If God sent me there to tell him that he's going to judge him, he's going to relent because they're going to repent. This must be the purpose of God. Jonah is denying God the right to be merciful to his enemies, but he's happy for God to be merciful to him and to Israel, who, by the way, had not repented. But he's angry that God would be merciful to the Ninevites who had repented. And so in anger, it's self-centered, but it's also self-pitying. Jonah's anger is destroying him, so much so, in verse 3, he prays for the Lord to take his life, for it's better for me to die than to live. That's very angry. You know the thing about self-pity? It's so pitiful. A self-pitying prophet who says, I can't watch you be merciful to them, so just take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord responds to Jonah with a question. Is it right for you to be angry? What a question. It's a question Jonah doesn't answer. It's met with silence from Jonah in all of his anger and the false comfort of a self-justifying rage that's in Jonah's soul. Jonah walked away from God. That's what anger does. It pushes you away from the living God. So Jonah's angry at God, challenging the rightness of God's mercy. Secondly, God pursues Jonah, asserting the rightness of his mercy. You can see that in verses 5 through 11. Jonah's angry at the response of the Ninevites to his preaching, the first preacher that ever got angry that people responded well to his preaching. He's angry at God for his merciful response. He registers his complaint in verses 2 and 3, and then verse 5 is one of the most comical verses of the Bible. Jonah walked outside of the city. He made himself a booth, and he sat under it, hoping that by some measure, God might come to his senses and destroy that evil city. What a picture of Jonah outside Nineveh. It would be funny if we couldn't see it so much in ourselves. Jonah doesn't want to talk to God about his anger, and so in his pride and in his anger, he withdraws relationally. He's anything at this moment but an agent of divine mercy, at least not willingly. Jonah is again fleeing from the presence of the Lord, but God is pursuing Jonah. The characteristic of God's pursuit of Jonah in the book of Jonah is God appointing things. And so in chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. In chapter 1, verse 17, he appointed a fish. And oh, what a mission the fish had. You have to wonder if the fish replied to the Lord, "Don't ever make me swallow a prophet again. It makes me sick." Now in rapid succession, the Lord appoints in verse 6 a plant, in verse 7 a worm, and in verse 8 a scorching east wind. You could ask the question, what do a plant, a worm, and a scorching east wind have in common? Jonah. So there's a bit of irony here, is there not, in the obedience of things to the Word of God and the disobedience of God's prophet. As we see the drama of God's merciful pursuit of Jonah unfold, we understand something of the relentless mercy of God. He never gives up. He never stops. He never leaves his children. Listen, brothers and sisters, God is pursuing you throughout your life in mercy. The psalmist saw it when he said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." How is God pursuing you as his child this morning? He is pursuing you in mercy. What a great gift from God. The design of God in his pursuit of Jonah is to draw him out of his self-centeredness, out of his self-exalting anger, so that he might rest and rejoice in the mercy of God. Now, God has a two-pronged strategy in his pursuit of Jonah to show Jonah his mercy. And the first thing he's going to do in his strategy is he's going to expose Jonah's self-centeredness. The thing about self-centered people is they have no idea that they're self-centered. That's the problem with it. If we realized it, we would quit it because it's really ugly, isn't it? But we don't realize it. Jonah built himself a booth in verse 5, and it was lacking personal comforts. But in a day's time, a plant grew up and shaded his booth in verse 6. Look what it says. It says, "Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The Lord appointed a plant to save him from his discomfort. Now again, the word discomfort in verse 6 is the same word as the word displeased in verse 1. And so here comes the test. You know how I told you that's translated in the rest of the book of Jonah? Well, not in every place, but it's there. It's translated as evil. So here we are. We could read this verse in two ways. And the way the translators have chosen, they've chosen to save him from his discomfort. You could read that to save him from his evil. And so many things in Jonah have double meanings, just like the overthrow of Nineveh had double meanings. Could mean that they come to know the mercy of God. It could mean the wrath of God. And so here in this text, again, we're faced with a double meaning. And so the plant that came up to shade Jonah has a divine design, and that is to save Jonah from his own wickedness. This is the pursuit of the mercy of God. And notice Jonah's response. He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. It's the first time Jonah smiled all day. And so his self-centeredness is exposed here. The only things that have made Jonah glad in the book was when he was swallowed by a fish. And I tell you, you're scraping bottom if it's going to make you glad when you're swallowed by a fish. And here this plant, and both of these things saved him and gave him personal comfort. So who's the subject of Jonah's life? It is Jonah himself. And I often wonder, did the question not come to Jonah's mind when suddenly a plant grew up in a day and shaded him, that the shady plant was a bit shady? Jonah's really happy about the plant. So perhaps Jonah thought, this is my day. I can't believe it. Maybe he thought, God is coming around to seeing things my way after all, and he's going to give me a comfortable seat for when the fire falls. But then there's the worm. Right in the middle of the apple of Jonah's eye was a worm. One day of shade and then the worm. In a day, the plant, Jonah's joy, his reason for living, withered. But that's not enough. It's not just a worm. In verse 7, there's a scorching east wind. In verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he may die. And again, he prayed the exact same prayer that he prayed in verse 3 when he said, "For it is better for me to die than to live." Do you see the path of the self-centered person? he has increasingly become more petty, pouty, and pathetic. He first prayed to die because of the possibility of God being merciful to the Ninevites, and now he's reduced to desiring death because a plant died. That's the life of an angry man. He's self-centered. He becomes more and more consumed with himself and his personal comfort until finally he is reduced to fits of rage at the slightest provocation. Do you have any rage in your soul? You know where we let it out most often in our culture? It's from the relative safety of our vehicles, and it's directed at the guy right in front of us. I'm amazed at every morning on the speedway, bumpers flapping and people getting one car ahead. And I'm like, good job. Oh, that's the life of an angry man. Self-centered people are unhappy. They constantly complain. They have little joy, and their relationships are strained. Look at your life, brother, sister. Look at your life. If your relationships are strained this morning, just look, is it consistent? Is it here and there? And are you always going around saying everybody is just wrong without a thought that it just may be you that's wrong? Self will never be able to occupy the center of our lives and bring any degree of joy. We need a vision much greater than the confines of who we are as people. Something that will capture our hearts and show us something of the scope of the grandeur of the living God. Once we see His glory, nothing else will satisfy. We need to see the insufficiency of our own selves and the need of God's mercy to watch over our lives. Now, God exposes Jonah's self-centeredness. And then God offers mercy as a way out of self-centeredness. The way out of our self-centered misery is to see our need of mercy and extend that mercy to others. Mercy brings us into an others-centered orientation of life. And that's the only way to get out of ourselves and our self-centeredness and the anger that comes along with it. So again, God questions Jonah in verse 9, "Do you do well to be angry?" And notice Jonah's answer this time. He says, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die." Do you see what's happening in this text? Jonah denied God the right to be merciful to the Ninevites. And here, he denies God the right to destroy the plant. So he has God in a position where God can neither save nor destroy. And the truth of the matter, God is the only one in the universe that has the job description carrying the weight to be able to save and destroy. That's who he is. Jonah denied God this right, and nothing will satisfy the soul of the angry man. His life is full of inconsistency. God, there is nothing that you can do to please me or to make me happy. It does not matter. Well, God points out Jonah's inconsistency and asserts the rightness of his mercy. And here's how the reasoning goes. If it were right for Jonah to have mercy on a plant, how can it be wrong for God to show mercy to whomever he pleases? Do you see the logic here? Notice what the Lord says to Jonah in verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant which you did not labor, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." He said, "You pity the plant." Pity is that same word as compassion. Jonah had compassion on a plant. And for him to be compassionate was perfectly morally acceptable. But if God venture being compassionate, then all of a sudden it is a flaw in the divine character of God. So the inconsistency lies not with God, but it lies with Jonah. God's acting consistent with his nature, but Jonah had a compassion for a plant and nothing for a city full of people who were made in the image of the living God. The Lord kind of draws this home for Jonah. Jonah, you pity the plant. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. You can keep it alive. You didn't do anything. You only enjoyed it for a day. It came up in a day, and then it was gone. You had one day with this plant, one little day with it, and you love it so much. And you have such pity for it that you want to die. So God is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. This is the way you feel about this little plant, this little nothing plant, Jonah. In verse 11, he says, "Should I not pity Nineveh? It's a city that God created. When there was no one and nothing, God purposed that city. For all that it had been through and for all that it had done, the rise of Nineveh, including the fall when it happens, is all in the hands of the living God. Those are people that he made, and he made them for his glory. Whether he saved them or damned them, he made them for his glory. And if he wants to have compassion on those people, it's none of Jonah's concern." The people of Nineveh, God describes them as those who do not know their right hand from their left hand. That is, they didn't have the advantages of Jonah and Israel. There was no covenant that God cut with them. There was no seeing the glory of God on the mountain in Sinai, no deliverance from Egypt. There was nothing, just generation after successive generation living and dying in their sin. That's who Nineveh was. Just living according to the law that they established in their own hearts. Whether accusing or excusing themselves, there they were, the Ninevites. No word from God, but Israel enjoyed all those things. They had the law, they had the prophets, they had everything. And yet they refused to repent. The first special revelation that the Ninevites ever had was when a prophet that looked like he'd been swallowed by a fish walked into town and had eight words to say: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And when they heard that, they were smitten in their sin and they repented. Can you believe it? This is why Jonah, or Jesus, says of this text, these people repented at the preaching of Jonah, and there's a greater than Jonah that's among you preaching, and you're trying to kill me? God answers Jonah's prayer that he prayed in verses 2 and 3. In what he says in verses 10 and 11. See, mercy is no character flaw in God. The argument of the book of Jonah is very simple. And it is, God is merciful. I can't tell you anything greater about God this morning. He's merciful. The only way out of our self-centered lives and our anger is simply to view the world, your wife, your husband, your children, people you work with, to view them the way God views them, and extend mercy. Extend mercy and become agents of God's mercy in the world. Now, the book closes in an unusual way. It closes with a question that's left unanswered. And that question is left unanswered that we may ponder the mercy of God. That's what we're going to do this morning as we come to the table. We're going to ponder God's mercy. Oh, the depths of it are beyond comprehension. The glory of it is life-changing. We come to a table set free to eat and to drink and to pray and to laugh and to love one another and to love the Lord, because there's one who paid the price, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we prepare to come to the table this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, we would ask you to abstain from coming to the table. For this meal testifies to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again the third day, that whoever repents of their sin and places their faith in Him will have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. But our message to you would be to urge you this morning to place your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins and come to know the Lord of glory, and then make that public through baptism. This is the way we confess our faith publicly, in the waters of baptism, and then you would be welcome to the table. But if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, if you believe that Jesus died for our sins, rose again the third day, and your faith rests in Him, we invite you to come to the table with us this morning. And the way we'll do that is, as we do Sunday by Sunday, we'll have a pastor on either side of the platform and one in the fellowship hall. We'll hold the trays, and you'll come from the outside of your rows, beginning in the front, and you'll go back in on the inside. We'll work our way all the way back. And so if you would this morning, if you would bow your head as the band comes, and we'll prepare to come to the table.